We're grateful that we are worshiping together this morning a God who is beyond our comprehension and beyond all time, and yet welcomes us into this moment to experience and know him today. We are in the season of ordinary time, and I like this division that kind of groups these different seasons of the Christian calendar, that there are these three cycles that we kind of go through annually if we are tuning in to the rhythm of the church as it pursues the story of Jesus and the story of the church proclaiming the gospel of Jesus in the world. And during the beginning of the Christian calendar, we're in the cycle of light, and we think about Advent and Christmas and Epiphany and how the Gospel of John begins that in him was light. And that light was the life of all of mankind. And so after the season of light where God reveals himself to us, we enter into the season of life. And our life begins after Christ sacrificed his life on the cross and defeated sin and death by rising from the grave. And so the cycle of life is that cycle of Lent and Easter and Pentecost, where we are reminded that we are made alive through Jesus. We're currently in the cycle of love, the cycle in which the church, now full of the light and life of Jesus Christ, goes to communicate a message not of condemnation. For God so loved the world, not for God so condemned the world that he sent his son into it, right? The message of the Christ followers, the message of those image bearers who have been reawakened and made alive again in Jesus, is that God is love, and through Christ he reconciles us to himself. We are in the middle of a sermon series on the book of Hebrews. And this is a really fun study in which we get to just spend a lot of time, 11 weeks together, focusing on how good this Jesus is. You might know this, but we have a preaching team at Park Street. This is part of our brethren commitment to study Scripture together, to communicate Scripture together, to discern the will of God in community together. And so even though I do the majority of the preaching, because you pay for that, we have young pastors and leaders and teachers who are so gifted, and we love giving them an opportunity to come and share from their heart as well. And so next week, we're going to be hearing from Genevieve Schultz. She's going to be leading us through Hebrews 2 together. Let's finish up chapter 1 this morning. We began Hebrews 1 last Sunday. We talked about the very exciting topic of Christological heresies. You were all enthralled by it. And now we turn our attention to, if you want to get technical about it, it's angelology. I think you can figure that out, what that is about. But we're gonna finish chapter 1 and set the stage for Genevieve for next week. So let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 5 through 14. You'll notice that I have bolded sections of this text on the screen, and I'm simply trying to draw your attention that the author of Hebrews is quoting from the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures in those bold. Okay? The Word of God says this: "For which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' And speaking of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire.' But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy.' He also says, 'In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed. but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Six months ago, at the beginning of the season of Lent, we preached through a sermon series studying the Gospel of Matthew, and it was called The New Moses. And we were reading into Matthew what his original audience would have heard, which is he is presenting Jesus as the fulfillment, the embodiment, the archetype of a leader who frees his people from sin and bondage and into a new era, a new land of prosperity and healing and wholeness. The gospel author, Matthew, is writing pretty clearly to Jewish Christians. That's pretty obviously his primary audience if we understand the culture and context. And we spent the season of Lent kind of working through that, working through how this gospel, kind of different from the others, even though it shares a lot of material with Mark and Luke, was really aimed at this community of Jewish Christians. And if Matthew is a gospel account written primarily to Jewish Christians, then the book of Hebrews is certainly the New Testament epistle written with the Jewish Christian community in mind, okay? So we're kind of connecting these themes, some of these things that we talked about earlier this year as we were working through Lent. We're going to hear some of them over again in this letter, this sermon written to Jewish Christians. And I'm currently teaching and exploring the Bible class at Ashen University. I'm having a lot of fun. I have no idea how the students feel about it, but myself, great. And we've been going through the Torah. We've been going through the first five books of the Hebrew Bible for the first 5 weeks. And I've been pounding them with this idea of these numbers and these symbols are wildly important for the Jewish people. And two of the numbers that are the most important in the Hebrew scriptures, and we see them often as well in the New Testament, are the number 7, which is the number of completion and perfection, which we see first in Genesis 1 when God creates all things through his spoken word. And then the other number that's really important to the Jewish community is the number 12, right? The number of sons that Jacob had that turn into the 12 tribes of Israel. And so these numbers, 7 and 12, they happen all the time in the Hebrew scriptures and then also in the New Testament. And they're always meant to draw our idea or our minds towards something. The author is trying to highlight something for our attention. And whenever the number 7 is used, the author is typically trying to highlight, this is complete, this is perfect, this is finished now. And whenever the author uses the number 12, they're almost always trying to make a connection to God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants, the Hebrew people, the Israelites. And so we begin the book of Hebrews recognizing that the author is trying to remind his audience of Jewish Christians that Jesus is the fulfillment of all things. He's the perfection. He's the completion of everything God has promised through his scriptures. And in the first few verses, this beautiful, poetic, kind of complicated grief, it's some of the most sophisticated Greek in the New Testament, portraying Jesus as the final, ultimate, perfect word and revelation of God. And then the author dives right into this very lengthy quoting of the Hebrew scriptures about angels. And for modern readers, it's like, what? Like, I don't. We probably have a very less developed sense of the angelic being and the angelic hosts than the original audience. We probably don't think about angels a lot. Maybe in pop culture, you think about a guardian angel. You think about Angels in the Outfield with Christopher Lloyd. What a great film that was. I don't know what you think of. That's where my mind goes. But they're not kind of part of our robust study of scripture and theology, but that wasn't the case for Jewish Christians. They had a very developed and very thoughtful understanding of angels. And we think about the Hebrew scriptures, we understand why. So many of the men and women used by God first encountered an angel to proclaim what was going to happen to them, or to make a promise to them, or to ensure that no matter what they were about to experience, that God was going to be with them. And so in this argument that this writer is communicating to this Jewish Christian community that's thinking about maybe abandoning Jesus and returning to Judaism, the whole book is just screaming at them, no, Jesus is the completion, he's the perfection for you, for the people of God, the people of the covenant, the people of Abraham. And so when we read chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, as we did this morning, we notice that there's a lot of Hebrew scriptures quoted. How many passages? 7. The perfect amount. The author's trying to communicate to them, Jesus is, the argument, if you didn't follow it, is Jesus is way more superior than angels. And so he connects a lot of these scriptures that we find in Psalm and 2 Samuel and Deuteronomy. And he just puts them together in the New Testament circles. We call this a chain of references. And all of it is around this idea that Jesus is better. But the author of Hebrews is a master at organizing these thoughts. And he doesn't just stop in chapter 1 with this cool sevenfold quotation of the Hebrew scriptures. The author of Hebrews does one better. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning. It's going to be okay. We're going to go through it quickly. But you need to know that we can organize the argument in Hebrews into 12 sections. Jesus is greater than 12 things. And again, this is all about completion, and this is all about how Jesus is more than anything that we could ever ask for if we would return back to this old way of life, to this old practice of Judaism and the covenant that God gave Abraham. And these are 12 things that are vitally important to Hebrew culture, identity, and spiritual practices. So I want to zoom out this morning, as we do sometimes, and just take a large view of the arguments that we're about to preach through for the next 9 weeks together. And I promise this will not be a two-hour sermon, although, wouldn't that be fun? Someday, if you're good, we'll try it. So last week, we talked about how Jesus is greater than the prophets. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through many ways and different means. The book of Hebrews opens. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Right? And so this idea that everything that came before that was spoken to the Hebrew people, all those words of God, all those men and women of faith who were able to proclaim the goodness of God, Jesus is greater than all of them. The next section is the one we just read this morning. Not only is Jesus greater than the prophets, Jesus is greater than all the angelic host. And we just read through the rationale behind that. Different scriptures of the Hebrew Bible in which we're unpacking this idea that angels are servants, they're messengers, they're sent to communicate of word of God, but Jesus is above all of them. He is the co-eternal God who created all things. He is not a servant or a messenger. He is the Lord. He is the message to the world. So he is greater than the angels. Jesus is even greater, according to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, than Moses. Hopefully I don't have to convince you of that because you were here for the new Moses sermon series. If not, go back and listen to it. Way more than 2 hours of content for you there. He's better than the lawgiver. He's better than the one who leads us out of slavery into new life. He's greater than even the hero of the Torah, Moses. Not only is he greater than Moses, he's greater than the promised land. The land of rest, the Sabbath rest of the people of God. The wandering nomadic Hebrew people that wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, not knowing where they would ever find a place that they could call home, and they finally do. Jesus is better than that. Jesus is a fertile land that you can rest in. He's a home that's never under siege. He's a place where you can be calm and still and lie down next to still waters. Jesus is not only greater than the promised land, Jesus is greater than the Aaronic priests, the sons of Aaron. We'll get into this in chapter 5, but there's a lengthy argument about how the priests are the go-betweens between us and God. In Latin, the word priest means pontifex, bridge builder. That's what priests do. They connect sinful humanity with a holy God. They build a bridge through sacrifice and through prayers and through offerings. And even though there were earthly priests through the line of Aaron, Jesus is better than all of them by far. The author then goes on and talks about how not only is Jesus better than the priests of the line of Aaron, but he's also greater than Abraham himself. And I'm so glad that Sadie's going to preach through this portion, because it's a complicated argument that Jesus is greater than Abraham because he is greater than the priest Melchizedek. Look forward to that. Not only is Jesus greater than the priests, the sons of Aaron, not only is he greater than Abraham and the promises made to him, he's greater than the Levitical priests. He's greater than the tabernacle, which is the tent that the Hebrews would assemble and disassemble, in which the presence of God was housed. Jesus is greater than the old covenant. Jesus is greater than any previous sacrifice. And I clump those four together because they all work together. The priests would go inside the tabernacle and they would offer a sacrifice connected to the covenant God gave to Moses and Abraham and his descendants. And so all four of those things, as the author of Hebrews, drawing on a deep well of cultural memory and spiritual identity and saying, every part of the way you interact with God, Jesus completes, perfects, subsumes. There's no way to encounter him in this previous methodology that he doesn't surpass in the new and full and final revelation. Many times in this section, the author of Hebrews talks about these former things of shadows of something greater that was to come. The greater thing is Jesus, who is not only the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice, inaugurating a new covenant, but he's doing it into a new tabernacle, which is into the heavenly realms itself. Not only that, but Jesus is greater than the reward promised to all of the Hebrew ancestors. Think of Hebrews chapter 11. We sometimes call it that hall of faith, the hall of fame chapter of all those different men and women throughout the history of the Hebrew scriptures that were so faithful. And the reason the author of Hebrews is listing all of that is not to give a genealogical touch point. He's doing that, but he's also saying that they were waiting, all of them waiting for the final reward that God would give them for their obedience. And guess what? Jesus is greater than that reward. And he's now been among us and shared his life with us. And finally, there's this beautiful image in Hebrews chapter 12 of going up, not Mount Sinai, where Moses encountered the living God, but going up Mount Zion. And there's this beautiful image that Jesus is greater than experiencing God at Zion or at Mount Sinai. He's better than experiencing at Sinai. He is experienced on Zion. And it's this beautiful, gorgeous picture of where heaven and earth seem to overlap. And the glory and the goodness of the Lord is manifest to all who come. over and over and over and over and over again, the author is telling his or her hearers that Jesus is greater. Don't go back. Everything that you knew before was a template, an archetype, a shadow of the beauty and the glory and the goodness that is to come. Don't go back. Jesus is greater. All of that's true. And hopefully some of that is meaningful to you. But what's true also of this room is very few of you are Jewish people. And very few of you are probably considering abandoning Park Street and going to a local synagogue next Saturday. Right? So how can we contextualize these truths in a way that might resonate / step on your toes? Well, I've got a list. The 12 things that you and I need to be reminded of, that Jesus is better. Number one, Jesus is greater than wealth and material possessions. Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 24. No one can serve both God and money. This is what I'd like you to do. I was just thinking about this. These slides are always available on our website, parkstreetbrethren.org/sermons. Sermon slides are up there. Bruce does a great job making sure that they get up. If you want to dive into these scriptures, I think that would be a great way for you to spend this upcoming week. We've got 12 things that we're going to blow through right now. I think in the midst of all of we are experiencing as a culture and world and community right now, and you're wondering, what should I do? I think it's this. I think let's spend some time centering ourselves in the Word of God and reminding ourselves who it is that we are following in the kingdom, who we belong to. So you can look up these scripture references later through the website, but Matthew 6, 19 through 24, Jesus is greater than wealth and material possessions. Two, Jesus is greater than career, success, and achievements. Philippians 3, 7 through 8 says, I count all things as loss compared to the overwhelming knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord. In our day and age, climbing the ladder, making a name for yourself, getting up on the competition seems to be all-encompassing. But consistently, the scriptures invite us to downward mobility if we are following the ways of Jesus. Jesus is greater than personal comfort and security. Oh, geez. If anyone is one of my followers, they should pick up their cross and follow me, says Jesus in Matthew 16. And I love hearing stories like Caleb's and others of people who are saying, this wasn't always comfortable. Stripped down half naked in front of some indigenous people in Brazil. But there's a sense of he's coming with the gospel. He's embodying, he's put, you know, the Gospel of John opens that the light of the world put on flesh and came into the neighborhood. Sometimes that's not wildly comfortable. And sometimes we disqualify ourselves for the mission God has placed in front of us because we prefer to have life convenient. But Jesus is greater. Greater than your comfort, greater than your security. Jesus is greater than family and human relationships. I know you all love breeding, and I'm grateful for that. What a beautiful thing to have families who worship together and grow together. But in Luke chapter 14, there are family members of Jesus trying to pull him away from ministry, and he says, who are my mother and father? Who are my brothers and sisters? The ones who do my will. And while we recognize family as a gift from God, it doesn't supplant God in your life. It allows us to be grateful for God, but we recognize that Jesus himself is even better, which is good news for those who don't have a family yet or maybe have lost members of their family because they have a family of faith in those who are brothers and sisters united in Christ. Jesus is greater than self-image and people's approval. Galatians 1, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, am I trying to win the approval of men? No. We don't care about that. In a world of AI filters and calculated media posts and tons of over-the-counter cosmetics and surgeries we can pursue to make ourselves look like the standard of success, the followers of Jesus are invited to live simply and directly and to not get caught up in the trends and fads of this world, but to point people to Christ in everything we are. Jesus is greater than entertainment and fleeting pleasures. This is a reference from Hebrews itself. How much time are we spending seeking the face of God in prayer? How much time are we spent in allowing the word of God to resonate in us? How much time are we spending serving those around us compared to the amount of time we're watching football, we're streaming Netflix, we're doom scrolling on social media? We're so often content with scraps when Jesus has put a feast before us of his presence. Jesus is greater than political power and governments. That's a dead horse I've been beating, and I'm going to keep beating until the horse is really definitely dead. Jesus is greater than human wisdom and education. I know this is a college town. I know there are a lot of teachers here. I love learning, but let's get real. You don't think yourself to heaven, folks. We submit ourselves to the leadership of the Lord, and he changes us. He transforms us. I'm not saying don't pursue education. Don't use your mind to learn about the Lord. I'm just telling you, make sure that you understand that Jesus is beyond comprehension. He's beyond category, and he invites us into faithfulness even when we don't understand. Jesus is greater than health and physical fitness. How dare you? I ran a half marathon last weekend, and I didn't even mention it in last week's sermon. But 1 Timothy tells us that physical training is of some use, but training our hearts to pursue the Lord, that's of eternal value. And I like that we are a people who think of God holistically, which includes our minds and our bodies and our hearts, all that stuff. But again, this is just a matter of priority. Jesus is more. Jesus is greater than religious rituals and moralism. I love the liturgy. I've been really digging it. But we can numb ourselves into complacency by finding comfort in the rhythm rather than comfort in the one who has met us in the rhythm. Jesus is greater than technology and innovation. For so much of my life, I just viewed Amish people as very strange and bizarre. And now, as these technologies and as these children become more and more cyborgs, I'm going, I think I'm more Amish than I thought. I think I'm out. I mean, I want to drive somewhere, but I want to drive myself. I don't need Siri driving me. I don't need my thermostat to know more about me than, you know, the history of the earth. Just to recognize that there's no gizmo gadget, there's no technology, there's no innovation, there's no breakthrough that is going to shorten the distance between your heart and God's. Jesus has done that. Finally, Jesus is greater than control over the future. James reminds us, When you say, yeah, I'll do that tomorrow, it's like, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Your life is a vapor. Here one minute, gone the next. We have so much control over so much in our lives that we despise things that we can't control. And guess why that's a problem for Christians? You can't control the Lord. So we need to learn to trust, even when things don't always make sense, even when we feel like we are wildly out of control. The Lord still reigns. I was thinking a lot about this idea of where do we turn to when we feel overwhelmed? And that's where that list of things came from for me. What are the practices? What are the sources of comfort? When life falls apart and stops making sense, where do we go to receive relief and protection and find refuge? And I was reflecting on our culture's seeming increasing hostility toward authority in all forms. And I was reminded of this quote by the crazy Christian theologian, Leonard Sweet. And he says this, "Issues of identity and authority are related. What ties them together is narrative. The importance of a narrative compass for identity formation cannot be emphasized enough." I totally agree with that. And he says this, "The words author and authority are more than similar. Whoever you allow to author your story is your authority." And I think about the chaos and the destruction and the deception of the world. And I think about friends that I love dearly who just fundamentally see the world differently than me. And I interact with people and I'm thinking, wow, you factually think the world is completely different than the way I think it works. And then I guess the question is like, well, why do you think that? And why do I think that? And the answer always is, well, who do you give authority? Who is the one that you determine, yes, they are saying what is true? Who is the author of your story? And this is exactly what the author of the book of Hebrews hones in toward the end of this book. In Hebrews 12, 2 through 3, he says, "Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter." We talked about that word last week. Teleio, the completion, perfection, finisher. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. "For who the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." That's the word the Lord has put on my heart this morning, is to tell the followers of Jesus, to call those who are trying to be obedient to God in a world that has lost its freaking mind, not to grow weary. We have an author who has full authority over the cosmos, and he will complete, perfect, and reconcile all things to himself when he deems the time is right. In the meantime, you and I are called to faithfully pursue the ways of Jesus. Don't get distracted. Don't get pulled off course. Don't get tempted away. Don't walk away, for goodness sake. Don't grow weary. Jesus says it this way, "In this world you will have many problems, but take heart. I have overcome the world." So when we enter seasons and we enter circumstances and we enter times in which we have no idea what's going on, We know one thing is true. There is one who has come. He has died and defeated sin and death, and he is raised from the grave, and he will come again. His story's not fully written yet. And what he has invited us to do, as he is still writing this story of redemption throughout time, is to be participants in this advancing kingdom that will one day be completed in him. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, for your goodness, for your mercies, which are new today, we give you thanks. And we pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear you this morning, calling us forward, recognizing that you are the perfect completion of every promise. You are the yes and amen to every prophecy and sacred vow that the Lord has ever made. We pray for our nation. We pray for our community. We pray for our families. Lord, in the times when we don't understand, help us to hold on, to not grow weary, and to not lose heart. We pray that through the meager and broken efforts of your people, the world would see the light of your kingdom shining in the midst of the darkness. And we pray that we would find our comfort, our life, and our healing in you. Be glorified this morning as we finish our time together, and we pray this in Jesus' powerful name, and God's people said, amen. Reminder, we want to pray with you. Maybe you're dealing with something in your personal life. Maybe you're overwhelmed by the headlines. Maybe you're just feeling out of sorts. Come and pray. Let us go to the Lord together. He's good. He's faithful. He hears us when we cry out. For the rest of us, let's stand this morning and worship the Lord for all he is. Close with singing the doxology this morning.
Praise God from whom blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above heaven. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Receive this benediction this morning. We bless you in the powerful name of Jesus to be in the world, but not of the world. To view yourselves as strangers in a foreign land, ambassadors of a kingdom called to serve an earth that is still struggling with sin. Be light, be life, be love, and do it all for the glory of Jesus. We pray this in his powerful name, and God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.